Now we turn back this evening to the prophecy of Hosea, and particularly the opening words, the first couple of verses. We see here the, as it were, the announcement that the Lord was speaking. We know it does mean that he is speaking to Israel, but it simply says the Lord began to speak. When we come to Hosea, and perhaps part of the reason, one of the reasons of dealing with it is to ensure that we do deal with it, that we don't pass it by. There was a time when one of the Bible study groups was had begun to study in Hosea, but didn't complete it for a number of reasons. But that was quite some time ago, and it would be good to look at this prophecy together as a congregation. But another reason why we might especially appreciate looking at this prophecy is that, as some have said, it is one of the best places in the Old Testament. It's not the only one, but it's one of the best where you can already see pictures, as it were, of the gospel of the love of God. There are passages elsewhere that speak very powerfully of God's love and his grace, his faithfulness. Bear in mind, for example, in Isaiah, where God's word says, "For your maker is your husband." And I bring this one through because it is very closely connected with the whole picture that we have opening to us in Hosea. "Your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth." Isaiah 54. Perhaps because some of these passages are in larger books, they might be a little obscured, whereas Hosea is perhaps more concentrated in that respect. But let's say it is the gospel in Old Testament form, speaking of the covenant love of the Lord. I think that's also very interesting in itself, because fairly significant portions of the gospel are also given over to words of judgment against Israel. It's an important reminder that the whole context of what we often think of as the gospel, that Jesus loves you, Jesus is the Savior, is the very fact that we need a Savior, the very fact that we are without love, the very fact that we are, as the people of Israel at the time, needing to hear a message of judgment. The gospel message, as it were, requires the very problem of man and the sin of man. When Jesus came preaching the message of the kingdom, it began, Mark tells us in chapter 1, with the call to repent and to believe in the gospel. It's far from a message that might say to Israel, "Be at peace, all is well." That in itself is lacking dreadfully in crucial aspects that Israel needed to hear. So when we do come to this prophecy, it doesn't take long for God to make his mind clear as he looks upon his people. It opens with a very brief statement, as many of these prophets do, a statement of historical context, and then very quickly sets out God's claim on both the prophet and on Israel. So the things that I would like to draw out, just looking chiefly at these first two verses, is first of all the setting for Hosea's prophecy, and to bear that in mind as we go on then through the prophecy, God willing, in weeks to come. Then there are the instructions to the prophet. There's the action picture prophecy, we might call it, and then to come to the Lord and Israel, which is the overall thrust of what the Lord is saying. So to look briefly first then at the setting for Hosea's prophecy, there are there the plain facts of the kings of the time, and as a result of that we can place Hosea quite closely in a particular setting, a certain period in Israel's story. We see there, first of all, the names of four kings of Judah and one of Israel. I hope you do know, let me just remind you, that this was the two nations of Israel that made up the overall people of Israel, but they had been divided since the days of Saul and David and Solomon. That was a united kingdom, but after Solomon, the kingdom divided. There was a rebellion, as it were. I say it that way because it was also in God's appointing that this should be so. The majority were in the north, and they were known as Israel, or sometimes, as found in Hosea, known as Ephraim. And they, Ephraim, were being the dominant tribe of the northern ten. The south were known as Judah, after the dominant tribe there. It's generally understood, although the first four names of kings were kings of Judah, and the only one is there from Israel, it's generally understood that Hosea practiced his work and his ministry in the northern kingdom. I say it that way too because he does have things to say about Judah. But, for example, if you get the overall thrust of the prophecy, then we have already seen in verses 6 and 7 that God will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, and then in verse 7, I will have mercy on the house of Judah. Judah's time was not yet, whereas Israel's was not far off. Ever since the north had rebelled against the house of David, they had pursued religious policies that took them ever further from the worship of God. I don't know if you noticed in the reading in 2 Kings, it told us that Jeroboam, followed the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. This one was the son of Joash. Jeroboam the son of Nebat was the first of the kings in the north, and he very deliberately, again, I've said religious policies, it was a deliberate policy that he set up shrines in Bethel in the south of that section and Dan in the north to keep the people from going to worship in Jerusalem. And it is remarked on all the kings that followed whether they followed through those same policies, and some of them made them even worse. As we read through Hosea, you'll see references to practices that were utterly abhorrent to the Lord, but by this time they were well entrenched in Israel's national and daily life. By this time, it is nearing the end of the nation, or the section in the north, the nation of Israel. Jeroboam reigned for 41 years, and when his reign came to an end, it wasn't much longer before the Assyrians came and destroyed the northern kingdom. No, for that particular time, God told us in 2 Kings 14 that he was not going to destroy the people. He was going to give them a term of respite because they had been facing their enemies. But that was not going to last beyond this Jeroboam. This Jeroboam brought a time of real prosperity to the north. We read there how he expanded and recovered the borders of the nation. Even parts that had once belonged to Judah, he brought them back under the title of Israel. And he was able to do that because of a relative peace for a short while. He was able to do that because it wasn't just a military success, but they were doing well financially as well. They were prospering. And it was around about the same time that Hosea was ministering that Amos came in. And you see very clearly the picture of prosperity that was real and present in the north at the time. It was very similar in the south too, under Uzziah in the first place, the first of the kings mentioned there. Now, if they were doing well, to many in Israel, this would have been seen as a sign of the Lord's pleasure upon them. Do you remember when Jesus told the disciples that it was extremely hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? And they were astonished. They said, well, how can anyone enter? Because to them, riches were the sign of God's approval and blessing. And that's what you have in the background to this. Always keep that in mind. Here is God expressing his anger, his judgment against Israel, and Israel could well be turning around and saying, but we thought we were doing all right. That's the kind of thing that we were singing about in Psalm 50. But God's saying, no, it's not quite like that. I say, Israel may have seen this as the sign of the Lord's pleasure, that's if they thought of him at all. And when you do read what was going on at the time, you wonder if they did. They were pursuing the nations for their political security. They were pursuing the gods of the nations to worship them and to do the things that belong to them. Two Kings we often think of as a historical book. It is traditionally called one of the former prophets. It's a theological book through and through as well. And there you realize something about when you remember how this particular period was remarked on in chapter 14. The Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. The Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. And that relates very directly to God's covenant with Israel and his upholding of the name of Israel. At that point, he was not ready to blot out their name. And it's something that is far-reaching, not just a historical record of events and dates and kings and so on. It was in this time of the Lord, in the light of those things that we've read, it was in this time. You might say, as Paul wrote to the Romans, they were under the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. But as Paul said to the Romans, that is leading you to repentance. That's the point behind all this. In this time of the Lord, of his goodness, his forbearance, his long-suffering, he chooses to send them a prophet, to call them to himself. They were going through a time of well-being. How would they interpret that? We're all right, thank you very much. They had a desperate need of God's voice among them, if they were to understand it rightly. As do the people all around us in every generation. When people are doing well, they think God is pleased with them. They need God's voice among them. This was the message that Hosea was to bring into that context. And so we then, having just very, very quickly looked at something of the circumstances around them, the setting for this prophecy, we then come across the instructions to the prophet. Firstly, the prophet himself had to show willing to serve the Lord. You read that in a similar way in a number of the other prophets. Some of them were put to very severe tests. You can take Isaiah, as he discovered his own sin and his lips were burnt with a live coal from the altar. You see it in Jeremiah, you see it in Ezekiel. Very harsh tests at times. And we find that with Hosea as well, as God calls him to serve him. In this case, Hosea's call from God was to be lived out in the full public glare. All the more, I think, to make God's point to the people. People who were otherwise oblivious, it seems, to the Lord's call on them as his covenant people. See how this is recorded. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea or through Hosea, what would you expect next? The Lord would say to his people Israel, no, that's not what happens. The Lord is speaking to his people, but that's not what we're told. That's not the way we're told it. It's part of God speaking to his people. They are supposed to hear this, but it is first of all the Lord saying to Hosea, go and do something. How does the Lord begin by to speak with his people? By telling his prophet what he has to do. I have no doubt that I personally fall short, and I suspect most people in all kinds of ministry feel that they do as well. We are all different with different callings, and God deals with us differently. But as one who is under the call of God as his messenger in a small way, I would in this context bring to you what my late professor once taught. He said that if a man is to have authority in ministering God's word, he must himself be a man under authority. There is a sense in which that applies to every believer, because every believer is commissioned to take out the gospel of Christ. But you must be under its authority yourself. If the gospel is good for another, then it is good for you to live by. And I say this to offer examples of what I think is happening first in Hosea's life and ministry. It's not entirely what's going on, but it is a significant part of it. An important part of what is happening here is that Hosea, as happened with Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, to mention the ones that I've mentioned already, that they all have to show themselves willing to go where God told them to go. Willing to do it. Without the questions, without, at least they're not recorded. I want you to see just how demanding this particular instruction really was. Here is a prophet. And if a prophet was to be accepted amongst God's people, surely he was to be a holy man of God. And even the unbeliever is often one of the best to spot what is an unholy thing. How will God's message be accepted as God's word without the prophet's holiness? And yet, here was a man that God was calling to be his mouthpiece to the people, and he was being told to take a woman and marry her, take a wife, who would be a wife of harlotry, prostitution, in verse 2. It's very brief form. Many of the poets are prophets, and they come out in a more of a poetic form. The wording is not clear to our ears. Whether Gomer, we discover that's who it is in verse 3, whether she had been a prostitute already, or if the Lord knew that that is what she would end up doing after marriage. We're not absolutely sure. But it does become clear that after marriage she was an adulteress, as you read on through the prophets. Was this something that was only going to happen later on? Perhaps it was when it talks about children of harlotry. They were Hosea's children. They were his children after the marriage, but within a whole setting where his wife was abandoning him, deserting, departing from him. The result of it anyway, whichever way that was that Hosea would, in the eyes of most people, be somewhat defiled, somewhat at least, if not terribly defiled, by association. So how could a prophet let himself in for this? What standing would he have? Would he ever have any credibility? And here, this great message that the Lord is going to convey to his people, both a message of warning and a message of hope and salvation later. A wonderful message. He was giving it to a man who would appear on his instructions to be without credibility, who may not be heard by the people. And it almost takes you back to a similar way to Isaiah, where Isaiah was cleansed and he was ready to go, and God gave him the message, and amongst the words of that message were a warning that the very message itself would close the ears of the people and they would not understand. In a very hard way to understand, it almost seems that this was the Lord's intention. I haven't included verse 3 in my text this evening, but I can't resist a quick reference to it. Whether Hosea considered all of these things and hesitated or questioned, it's not for us to know. What is given to us is this simple statement that having received just such a direction, so he went and took Gomer. He did what God required from him. He was obedient. He came under God's authority, and God was able to use him in a wonderful way and to continue using him even down to our own day. Perhaps he was able to do that because in part God gave the briefest explanation. He added that to the instruction. Go and take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry for or because. This is why you are to do it. The land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. Whatever the Lord's purpose was beyond this, Hosea was willing to do what God required of him. And it was by this that we then find what you might call, it's perhaps not the neatest technical description, but it is what we find here. It is using a picture in the prophecy, but it also is also the prophet himself in action. It's an action picture prophecy, and you'll come across these in a few of the others as well. Hosea was to do something, and that in itself was to speak volumes to the people who saw it and heard what he had to say about it as well. As he told Hosea to do something, the Lord was, we learn here, when the Lord began to speak by Moses, the Lord said to Hosea, you do something. This was God speaking to the people already. He was beginning his word to Israel. Hosea was to act something out, to live it. It was real life, and it was those hugely important passage of events of marriage followed by three children, each to bear the name that God appointed them to be given. And all of this God is making clear is deliberate on his part. And so what God is doing is to make his point is to provide a brilliantly clear, a vivid picture by this man living amongst them with this wife who was with him one day and wasn't the next, and the children around, even children, these very children perhaps running in the marketplace and being called to by their friends in these dreadful names. God was making a point to his people. It was no accident that Hosea married this woman and that she behaved as she did. It wasn't that all of this happened to Hosea. God spotted it and thought, oh, well, that's a good one. I can make use of that. God was planning it. God directed it from the beginning because he had something to say to his people. And some of the actions that both Hosea and other of the prophets seemed to be quite unholy things. But yet God was using them because his people at times were very unholy. It may be true, as we say, that a picture tells 1,000 words. But think about that for a minute. Somehow or other, the words are usually hovering very close by. You see a picture, and you're often saying a whole lot of words as you see it in your mind. Or if you see a picture, there might be something where you've never seen this thing before. You need 1,000 words for someone to explain it to you. Then the picture comes and it tells you, well, here's a picture in front of the people. And once they heard what the message was connected with this, it was in front of them. They were living with it day by day. And it was to call it back to mind, call it back to mind. There was a child, as I mentioned, whose name was Law Army, take for example. And it was a direct contradiction to the great covenant promise that God gave to his people as he took them out of Egypt. I will be your God. You will be my people. Call his name Law Army. Call his name. Call him to supper. Call him to play in your game. What are you being reminded of? You are not my people. I will not be your God. Once the picture was explained, and the part of the explanation was there in the actions itself, of course. If there was anyone who would listen to Hosea, who would consider the state of his marriage, who would hear these names of the children, surely it would be very sobering. And then to see, when you come to chapter 3, to see the great love of the husband Hosea, thus offering a hope of something beautiful, something that was a hope in the Lord's dealings with the people. After all of that, all of the adultery that is portrayed in the intervening period, then in chapter 3, the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel. And in verse 2 there, Hosea once again, so I bought her for myself. His own wife, he bought her back for 15 shekels of silver. The great love of God shown in the love of his prophet. If there was anyone who would hear, the picture was clear, the picture was strong, the picture was alive, right in their midst. Although it begins with the prophet being the object of God's direction, it is all in order to show and open the door into the Lord's mind towards his people Israel. And so this is the thrust of this particular passage, but also of the prophecy as a whole. It concerns the Lord and Israel. The message is brief at first, and then you return to the things that Hosea himself had to deal with through the rest of the section that we read and beyond. But it does tell us what the issue is. The land, the people, have committed great harlotry from the Lord, by departing from the Lord. The onlooker would understand the damage that was done in Hosea's marriage and his life by the behavior that Gomer was going to show after their marriage, leaving him, departing from him. And so the Lord is setting out a direct parallel with the nation's behavior towards him. There is Hosea, you can see it, it should distress you, this is not the way things should be. Well, here is the direct parallel. There is this marriage relationship. The Lord is your husband, Isaiah reported much later on in the southern kingdom. But that's what the Lord was. And how were they behaving towards him? There in Israel, they were to have lived out in front of them a demonstration of a couple of things. One is the Lord's commitment to them. He is reminding them of his covenant undertaking that bound them to him and him to them, just as closely as a woman is bound to her husband in marriage. But also they were having demonstrated before them their faithlessness to him. His commitment to them, their faithlessness towards him. No better than this woman who was committing adultery, abandoning her husband for others. It's exactly what you see as the prophecy goes on. It talks about the time when they were suffering and they turned to Assyria, they turned to Egypt, and they couldn't find any help there, but that's exactly what is portrayed by this woman turning to other men instead of her husband. The Lord is saying, this is a perfect picture of the way that you resort to the gods of the nations and the nations themselves for your help, for your service, for your worship. And this, of course, is the purpose of the Lord's commissioning of Hosea, that through him, what a demand it is on the man himself, but through this life, that he should convey the Lord's judgment on the people. In spite of their present prosperity, that there was to be judgment. And with that, the eventual message as well, that his love for them meant that there would still be a way open for them. I mentioned chapter 3. There you see it again. What God told Hosea to do there. It's not just that Hosea was to open the door and wish that she would come back. Not just to send messages and say, won't you come back? But Hosea went out to the market and he brought her back. And what a picture it is of the Lord's work for Israel. That he is reaching out all the time to bring them back to himself. In James chapter 4, we read, brought up to date if you like, adulterers and adulteresses, Gomer. And that title is given because he is speaking of those who would go back to the world and place their friendship there instead of relying upon the Lord entirely. And then he brings it to an end. He says, do you think that the scripture says in vain? Is this pointless, what the scripture is saying? The spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. God is a jealous God, in the right sense, the only right sense of the word. There is a people that belongs to him, and he will not let them go. He will reach out, and he will go on reaching out, calling his people to repentance, calling his people to believe and to trust in him. There, it seems at the moment, I'm very much at the point of introductions in my sermons, and these introductions touch on many things briefly. But there, once again, I would endeavor to broadly paint the themes of this prophecy of Hosea, while as well trying to appreciate some of the more detailed significance of these opening verses. My expectation is that these things will take a sharper focus as we do progress through the book. We'll see how the pictures are made more complete, and we'll see how they are to be applied, and the Lord's very direct word to his people. But there is no doubt, I think, that the Lord here has found a way of showing very vividly the awfulness of man's neglect of the Lord, his rebellion against the Lord, his waywardness from the Lord. And this in such contrast to his own unswerving faithfulness. He remembers the covenant. He reminds his people of the covenant, but generally speaking, they have not cared. But he keeps it. Isn't that the great promise of even the rainbow? You remember that God remembers his covenant and his promises. His unswerving faithfulness because of his covenant also to his own people. And as such, it's not just a book for those last days of that willful people. It seems the last days, we don't know how many of that part of the nation, of the tribes of Israel, were or ever will be recovered. The policy of the Assyrians was to scatter them so that they would be lost. There in those last days, they hear this message, but it's a message that is as unchanging as the God who sent it, because we're unchanging as well. The generations of men repeat the same mistakes as our forefathers. So what is it to each one of us, to this world in which we live? Hosea remains a message of severe warning. It's not a happy message in many parts of it, but in other parts it's a message of huge grace and mercy. I spoke there for a minute on chapter 3 and Hosea going out and buying back his wife. Reminds me of the father in the story we call the prodigal son. He was looking every day for his son to return. Here the Lord is looking for his people. And when it appears they might return, he runs to them with an embrace, with a kiss, with a sign of his love, with a feast and rejoicing. Let us hear and be renewed. Though we touch just on the, if you like, the darkness of this, yet to remember that behind it there is this great love and the kind face and the loving kindness of our God. May he grant blessing on his word amongst us this evening. May we hear and understand and return the praises to him.